Now we're going to read together from God's Word, Acts 3. We're going to start reading at verse 22 and then carry on into chapter 4. We're breaking into the middle of Peter's address to the council when he was preaching about the gospel, when he was preaching about how God had healed the man who was crippled at the temple. The crowd gathered around Peter and he started to preach the gospel. And we're breaking into the middle of Peter's sermon here, Acts 3 and verse 22. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" Two men are on trial. A few weeks earlier, this same court had condemned Jesus of Nazareth and had secured his execution at the hands of the Roman occupying authority. Now these two men, acting in the name of that same Jesus, are standing before the same judges a matter of weeks later. What sentence can they expect? How will those judges who condemn Jesus view those who are preaching a message about him? For the first time, the Jewish authorities are taking note officially of the existence of the church. And it becomes immediately obvious that their attitude to these men is profoundly hostile. We have here a reminder that in the course of the history of the Christian church, God's people have been more often the object of hatred and loathing than of acceptance. The fact that here in this part of the world, the Christian church, for some considerable time, has generally been respected is exceptional in the history of the church. It has rarely been like this. And I think as we look around us, if we have any understanding of the times at all, it's clear it will not be like this here for much longer. The Christian church is not respected. To many, it's an embarrassment, and they would prefer it was gone. And if not we, then the younger generation are going to have to face a world in which that is the case. The wind will be in the face of God's people in this nation and in Western Europe generally. And we need to be prepared for that reality. We see the cost of proclaiming the message as we turn to Acts 4 and verses 1 to 12. The beginning of persecution. The beginning of persecution. Dark clouds are gathering around the church. At this point, it is in relation to the Jews. It will only be later on that the Roman authorities become concerned about the Christians. The beginning of persecution. And first we see the threat that was posed. The threat that was posed. Peter's sermon, and particularly the attention of the crowd that it attracted, soon brought the authorities running to see what was happening. They didn't like this kind of thing taking place in the temple, and so the temple authorities come to find out more. With the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, we're told. The captain of the guard was really second in command to the high priest. He had the task of securing good order, security within the temple precincts. The Sadducees, their significance, the first time we've come across them in the book of Acts. Who were the Sadducees? Well, they really were the ruling class among the Jews. The wealthy aristocrats, they controlled the temple and all of its activities. They supplied the high priests. All of the high priests would be from the Sadducees. And they were the men who had a vested interest in getting on with the Romans. They followed a policy of collaboration with the Roman authorities. They therefore were not at all popular with the average Jew, who was profoundly nationalistic and who hated the Romans. And here were these upper classes, these well-off people, getting on very well with the Romans, the collaborators. They accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament. They weren't even good Jews. Only the first five books of the Jewish Bible had any authority for the Sadducees. They were what we might think of as the theologically liberal people of the day. The sort that we find often in the academic theological world today, who were rationalists, who trusted more in their own minds rather than the Word of God. They rejected belief in bodily resurrection. It was beneath contempt as far as they were concerned. The idea of a future Messiah, certainly not. Not as far as the Sadducees were concerned. Get on with life in this world. That's the best that we can do. That was the perspective of the Sadducees. Can you imagine men like that at the head of religious affairs in Israel? The high priest, a man who wouldn't believe in resurrection, who wasn't looking for a Messiah in any real spiritual way. That was a level to which Jewish religion had descended by this period, certainly in the upper social classes. And they had two concerns with what was happening in their temple precinct. They were greatly disturbed, we're told in verse 2. They were taking this very seriously. Two things that troubled them. First of all, the apostles were teaching the people. Well, we think, what's wrong with that? Well, from the Sadducees' point of view, a great deal was wrong with that. Because this was unauthorized instruction by untrained preachers. These men had never been licensed by a presbyter, you might say. And out there preaching right in the temple, how dare they do that? Who knows what they might be saying? It was outside the control of the authorities. And so it was threatening. This was not the kind of thing you wanted in the temple. People just getting up and preaching and gathering a crowd. Anything could happen. We might have a bit of sympathy with that outlook at times. But for the Sadducees, what was even more worrying was the content of what Peter and John were preaching. They were, we're told, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And immediately all the Sadducees' theological alarm bells were ringing, preaching the resurrection. There isn't a resurrection. Hadn't they argued with Jesus about that? Matthew 22. That spurious question about the woman who married seven husbands and who would she belong to in the resurrection. They didn't even believe in a resurrection. They'd been down this road before and they didn't want to go down it again. Here are men preaching what clearly is false. There is no resurrection. And worse than that, of course, in Jesus, the very man that they had condemned a few weeks ago and sent to Pilate to be crucified, the man that they had exchanged for Barabbas, the terrorist. And here are men standing in the temple preaching the resurrection in this very same Jesus. Of course they're disturbed. They're profoundly worried by what is going on. Here are the men who had slipped the money to the guards at the tomb to say the disciples had stolen the body. And now here are two of those very disciples standing in the court. They've been proclaiming that this same Jesus is risen and is alive. And the name is back to haunt them. They thought they'd get rid of him. And they bribed the guards to say the body's been stolen. And despite all they can do, he's back. He's back again. And resurrection is back again. The last thing they want to hear. And if all of that wasn't bad enough, here is this man, this crippled man, leaping about and praising God and healed in the name of this same Jesus. You could almost feel a drop of sympathy for the Sadducees. It's just all falling apart when they think they'd got it sorted and got the lid on this Jesus business. And there in the temple, it's all exploded again, worse than ever. Almost, what a pity of them, but not quite. And of course, the activity of the apostles is undermining their influence, the authority of the priesthood in the temple. And they have the apostles arrested. They had a certain amount of civil power within the temple. They arrest them, they put them in jail overnight until they can get all the Sanhedrin together for a trial. Not many weeks since the same process had been gone through with Jesus. Now it's the disciples' turn. Didn't Jesus say a disciple can't expect to be better than his teacher? Peter and John find out the truth of that. So the next day the council gathers. They're a court as far as religious matters are concerned. The Sadducees are in charge. They, we said, are the upper class, the leaders. Look at the names. Very familiar, aren't they? Caiaphas. They headed up the trial of Jesus. Annas, his father-in-law, deposed by the Romans, but still a man with the title, the influence as a high priest. All the others from the leading family are there. And now as well, the teachers of the law, not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, very different men. Here are those who believed in resurrection. Here are those who accepted all of the scriptures of the Old Testament as God's word. And so the Sadducees aren't going to make an issue of resurrection, because half the court believes in resurrection. It's not a problem to them. And so they focus on the charge that will get everybody fired up, that will unite all of the Sanhedrin against Peter and John, the unauthorized teaching. And the Pharisees will not like that any more than the Sadducees did. And they focus on authority. By what power or what name did you do this? It wouldn't be too far out to translate it. By what power or what name did people like you do this? Because that's the issue. It's people like these teaching. We can't have that. It's as if a crime had been committed, and in the court's eyes, really, a crime had been committed. They're questioning the apostles' authority. And isn't that exactly what they had done with Jesus? Luke 20, verse 2. By what authority are you doing this? By what authority are you teaching this? The same question coming back. By what authority? And you know, it hasn't really changed, has it? Isn't that the challenge that Christians will face constantly when we witness, when we talk to people about Christ, when we say to people, you need to be saved. You need to repent of your sin. What will come back? Isn't it often, what right have you to tell me? What right have you to tell me I'm not good enough? What right have you to tell me I've got to believe in Jesus? My religion's good enough. I'm all right. What right? That's the same question. By what authority? What right have you to tell me anything? And of course, we live in a culture where you can't tell anybody anything anyway. Whether it's a teacher or some other authority figure, the challenge, isn't it? What right have you to tell me? And so it is for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a challenge we will always face, and we'll face it more and more as the Christian consensus ebbs away in our culture. What right have you to tell me I should believe your gospel or accept your Savior? What right have you to tell me I'm not good enough? And we've got to be ready to answer that, as the apostles had to be ready. But just even at this point for our encouragement, notice that persecution doesn't stop the spread of the gospel. And we see that all through history, that the more people try to stop the spread of the gospel, the more it spreads. It's like wrestling a jelly. And you can't win. Praise the Lord, they can't win. But so here, people have just seen Peter and John dragged off to jail. So what do? Many who heard the message believed. You couldn't beat that, could you? Many who heard the message saw the cost. Believe. And accept it. To the frustration of the Sadducees, as they're dragging away these recalcitrant preachers, people are believing their message even as the preachers are taken off to jail. The Lord is at work, as He always is. Tertullian in the early church said the blood of the martyrs is seed, and it always has been so. And even if blood isn't shed, nevertheless the suffering of God's servants often is seed and results in a greater spread of the gospel. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:9, God's word is not chained. It's not, and it never will be. What an encouragement as we seek to spread that word. It's not chained any more in 21st century Belfast than it was in 1st century Jerusalem. And God will build His church. The threat that was posed. But then secondly, the answer that was provided. The answer that was provided. And God has His servants ready. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, wasn't he filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yes, he was. But this is a special filling for a particular occasion, as God's servants often are filled with the Spirit at a particular time of need. And here is a fulfillment of Matthew 10:19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "It will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So here, God has His men ready. And Peter makes 4 points in answer to this threat, to this charge. 4 things by way of response. Well, first the issue was the name. By what authority and what name? All right, Peter tells them, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A solemn statement of the name of Christ, the human and the divine names brought together. And Peter is not intimidated by these judges. This is the same Peter, remember, who a few weeks ago had been in Jerusalem denying his Savior. I don't know the man. And now here he is standing up before the leaders of the people, and courageously speaking in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he says. And he looks them in the eye. And these are the very men who had condemned Jesus. and had pressured Pilate into crucifying him, whom you crucified. What a transformation the Spirit of God has made in Peter. No longer trembling, no longer denying, but confronting. He goes from defense to attack, and really he's putting the judges on trial. It's not Peter and John who are on trial. It's the court that's on trial before the living God and before the Christ that they had crucified. And Peter knows that. And he asserts the authority that they had. It's authority that comes from the Messiah himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man. That's their authority. And they have a commission to preach. The Sanhedrin couldn't give them, and certainly could not take away from them. It's not in the hands of Annas and Caiaphas and the others to allow these men to preach the gospel. Their commission is from Messiah Jesus himself. And when we take the gospel to the world, whether you're chatting to a friend, whether we're preaching here in this church on the Lord's Day or on a Thursday lunchtime, or we're meeting people out in the street and seeking to witness to them, we have a commission. When anyone says, "What right have you?" we have an answer. Because we have been sent by Messiah Jesus. We have been sent by the King. That's our commission. Not a commission or an authority derived from any human being, any institution, any earthly organization. It's from the Lord himself who says, "Go and make disciples." And we must do it. Several of us were standing out in the snow on Thursday lunchtime giving out invitations. One of our friends, shall we say, that we know well, came past. He says, "You boys are keen." Well, we were cold, but we have a commission to be there and do that and take the gospel to whoever will listen. And you have a commission, as I have a commission, to take the gospel to whoever you can take it to. You don't have to stand up in a pulpit. You don't have to stand out in the street. You can talk to friends, to relatives, whoever needs Christ. The Lord gives us the authority to speak. Now the day may come in our nation where the civil authorities will seek to take away our right to speak certain elements of Christian truth. That day isn't very far away. It's happening even at the moment. But we've a commission, and we cannot be silent. Then the second point that Peter makes in answer, having spoken of Christ, he goes on to deal with the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. And that's the last thing the Sanhedrin wanted to hear. That's one thing guaranteed to put them in conflict. And of course, Paul used that later on when he was on trial, where he threw that into the middle and let the Sadducees and the Pharisees get on with the fight. They don't want an argument about the resurrection, thank you very much, but they're going to get it. Because the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. It's not an appendix. It's not something that we can take or leave. It is part of the gospel. It's a central element of the apostles' preaching. We'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. It's Christ crucified and risen that the apostles preach. Without the resurrection, there isn't a gospel. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ has not risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. You have no hope. The resurrection is essential. And Jesus is vindicated as the Messiah, as the Savior, by his resurrection from the dead. Paul will write of it in Romans 1, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And so here, who is this Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Savior. because of who he was, who he is. Then, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 24, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If Jesus remained in the tomb, there is no Christian faith and there is no salvation. But that Jesus, as Peter knows, is now the exalted Lord. He is in the place of supreme authority at the right hand of the Father. And you see what God did in the resurrection. The earthly court, this court, the Sanhedrin, condemned Jesus as a false prophet, essentially. God vindicated him as Messiah and reversed the verdict of this court. The reigning Christ exercises all power in heaven and on earth. And it's by that power, Peter says, that this man stands before you healed. There is a visible token of the power of the risen Christ. That crippled man is walking. He's leaping. He's praising God. Have you any doubts that this man you put in the tomb is risen? There's the evidence. Right before your very eyes. If you'll look at it. Of course they wouldn't. Then 30 Peter goes on to quote from the scriptures. From the Old Testament. From Psalm 118 and verse 22. There's a psalm was very important in the apostles' preaching. Psalm 118. One of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Peter makes the quotation even more pointed. You read Psalm 118 in the middle of your Bible. The stone the builders rejected. And then Peter puts a little edge to it. The stone you builders rejected. The stone you builders rejected. Which has become the capstone or the chief cornerstone of the building. Jesus used the same verse, Luke 20, verse 17. You remember he told the parable of how the tenants had killed the son of the owner and thrown him out of the vineyard. And Jesus quoted this verse against these same men. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus, of course, is that stone rejected by the leaders of the people, rejected by the religious authorities, honored, glorified by his Father. Jesus has fulfilled God's purpose, despite what evil men have tried to do. They tried to destroy him. They tried to snuff out the message, the very memory of what he had done. Utterly in vain. The rejection of the Messiah by the leaders of Israel was utterly futile. Because the name is back. And the message of the resurrection is back. And men are being healed in the name of that same Jesus. They can't wipe it out. They can't destroy it. The more they try to destroy it, the more it comes back to torture them. God has exalted his Son on account of his redeeming work. We're told in Philippians 2 and verse 9, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has super exalted him. And that is what Psalm 118 prophesied. And Peter is telling the court, he's telling us to reject Jesus is to set yourself in opposition to God himself. What these men had done believing, they were serving God, has in fact been opposing God's purpose of salvation. They could not be in a worse situation They are opposing God. And it is an utterly futile undertaking. Then Peter finally drives home the message in his four-point sermon. A bold proclamation of the challenge of the gospel. He presents these men who knew the scriptures and yet had closed their minds to the truth. He presents them with God's unique way of salvation. These men need to be saved. And there is only one way by which they may be saved, as there's only one way by which any sinner may be saved. There it is in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There, immediately, the way of the Sadducees and the way of the Pharisees, by good works, by morality, to satisfy God, it's swept away. That won't save you, Peter says. That won't do. Only through faith in Christ can you be saved. Only by faith in Christ can any sinner be saved. There is no other name. Now that flies in the face of our pluralistic culture, doesn't it? Where it is politically correct to suggest that any way that you sincerely follow is a way to God, if there is a God. And if there isn't, well, don't worry. We'll all be all right anyway. And to go into the world and to say, like Peter, there is no other name, is to say something that is profoundly disturbing to people that they will not want to hear. And yet Jesus himself in John 14:6 says, no one comes to the Father except by me. Now either that is true or it is not true. If there is more than one way to God, Jesus is a liar. Make no mistake about that. If there is more than one way to God, Jesus is a liar. And so why would anybody trust him to save them? He said there's one way. The apostles say there is one way. And so there is only one way. And people need to be told that, whether they wish to hear it or not. There is one name by which sinners must be saved. Whether in Jerusalem in the first century or in Belfast in the 21st, there is one name and one way of salvation. There's hope in that, because there is a way. There's hope for sinners. Sinners may be saved because there is a name by which sinners can be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message of hope. It really is good news for men and women. There's hope. But it is also a demand for action by which we must be saved. We've got to do something about it. It is urgent. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It's not just take it or leave it. There is salvation available for any sinner, if you will come to Christ, if you'll believe in the Lord. It is there, freely available. But it's not available anywhere else, only in Christ. And we ourselves must make sure we are trusting solely in Christ for our salvation, not Christ plus good works, church going, morality, whatever else. Only in Christ. Make sure you're trusting in him. And we must never blur that summons to the world as we proclaim the gospel. We must tell the world around us there's one way of salvation. There's your hope to be right with God. But there is no other way and there is no other hope. There is no other name under heaven given. Given by whom? By God. By which we must be saved. Believe it. Preach it. Speak it. Witness it. Take it to a world that needs to hear. We have no other message. but we have the message of eternal life through faith in Christ crucified and risen and exalted.